14, we're going to be considering verses 1 through 9 together. Would you please stand as I read for us from the Scriptures? Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for help and grace and mercy to understand and to apply your word today. We pray that you would please use this sermon to bring glory to your name, to bring joy to your people, and to bring salvation and rescue to the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This was a number of years ago. I believe it was when we were still living in Northwest Tennessee that Connie and I were able to fly from where we lived at that time, probably caught the flight in Memphis. We lived 2.5 hours north of Memphis. That was the closest airport. And we were flying to visit her family in South Florida. And it was a long, long drive otherwise. And so as we were on this flight, I was seated in the middle seat, Connie by the window, and there was a woman on the aisle seat that I began to talk to. And it was an interesting conversation that we had. She was not a Christian. She was not a believer. And as we discussed what we did, it eventually came out that I was a pastor. I was a minister. And she was really perplexed. I would use that word. Very perplexed by what I did for a living. Now, this was a very cordial conversation. She was not she was not being mean or didn't ridicule anything I said, or she was not condescending. She was just honestly perplexed. And one of the things that perplexed her was she said, "You mean to tell me that you would sit down with a person who was having a problem and you would actually tell them what to do based on the Bible?" She was a counselor herself. And that just blew her circuits. She didn't know how to process that. To her, what I did and the way I've operated as a pastor in terms of trying to offer people counsel from Scripture, to her, that was just very, very strange. And we certainly can see that that's a growing sentiment, I would suggest, of our culture today, just regarding Christians and Christianity in general. It's not just a pastor who might offer counsel from Scripture. I mean, it's our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers who might look at what we're doing this morning. You know, the fact that you got up early on a Sunday, earlier than most, and came and sat in a room, and you're going to hear this guy get up and he's going to talk at you for about 25, 30 minutes. And then you're going to have these pieces of bread and these little cups of juice distributed, and somehow that's going to be significant. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but that's just what people look at that and think, that's just really weird. That's just really strange. Why you would choose to live your life that way, or why you're doing these things, that just looks really odd. I would say that gospel reactions, we could call them, gospel reactions are often viewed with skepticism, alarm, and even bewilderment. And nowhere is that more clearly seen in the passage we've just read. This woman who pours this perfume on Jesus and the reaction she gets from the disciples in the room. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. It gives us the setting. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So again, we're returning to Mark And where we are in Mark's gospel is that week leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we go on to read, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're trying to balance their political concerns with their anger and their jealousy at Jesus. That's the setting. But then in verses 3 through 9 is where we read where Mark describes the actions of this woman who pours this very, very expensive perfume upon Jesus. And, you know, this event is recorded in Matthew's gospel as well as in John as well. And in John's gospel, we're told this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, that same Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And that's recorded in John 11. This event's recorded in John 12. So this is Mary who's pouring this expensive perfume on the head. And really, she pours it all over his body. I mean, that's what he says in verse 8. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, this action just elicits some really strong reactions from the disciples. We've read about it. And I'll be honest with you, I think had we been in the room, we might not have said anything, but I think we would have thought something very similar. We would have thought, what a waste. But how does Jesus respond? Well, just a portion of his response. Look at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are, 2,000 plus years later, half a world away, and that's happening. We're talking about her. We're reading about her. We're thinking about what she did. And I think what Jesus tells us in verse 9 is that what she did had some gospel significance. Her actions are worth remembering. And I think what we can gather from what she did, what we can gain from what she did, is that her actions point to what I'm going to call the beauty of the gospel. Because we're told in verse 6 that what she has done is a beautiful thing. This is a good thing. This is an appropriate thing. So what makes it so good and appropriate and beautiful? That's what I want us to consider this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. So the first thing I want us to see from the actions of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, how her actions display the beauty of the gospel is that it shows us the beauty of the power of the gospel, the beauty of the power of the gospel. Verse 3 tells us where Jesus is, that while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. So remember what we've described before, if you've been here in weeks past, Jesus is more or less making Bethany sort of his base camp during this last week of his earthly ministry. And he's coming into Jerusalem. He's making day trips, as it were, into Jerusalem. So he's back in Bethany and he's in the house, we're told, of Simon the leper. And we're not told much else about Simon. We can gather that he was a man who had, past tense, leprosy. Why don't we say past tense? Because if he still had it at this time, they wouldn't have been in his house. He wouldn't have had a house. He would have been ostracized. You see, leprosy was one of a number of skin diseases described in the Old Testament. And if you had one of them, you were determined to be ceremonially unclean. And you were forced to live outside the city. There were, leper colonies, we've heard them called. And so you were living in this quarantined environment. And if you ever went about and saw someone coming towards you who did not have leprosy, you were required to call out, unclean, unclean. In other words, stay away. Because if you get near me, if you touch me, you too will be cut off from the community. It was a way that God, and particularly in the Old Testament, was teaching his people about what is holy and what is not. Leprosy was just an awful, awful existence. It was almost a living death to be cut off from family and friends and from community. And I think it's apparent, I think it's safe to infer that this Simon had been healed there in his home. He's not cut off anymore. And I think it's possibly very safe to assume he'd been healed by Jesus. We almost could call him Simon the former leper. Jesus never feared to touch a leper. I mean, in biblical times, You never want to touch anyone with a withered hand or with leprosy because you would be contaminated. Jesus never had that fear. Why? Because he cleanses what he touches. He heals what he touches. By virtue of the fact that he touches them, they become clean. And so just this very setting, this very home is instructive because it shows us, it illustrates the power of the gospel, that whom Jesus touches, he forgives and he heals. And we need to let that sink in. That's the reality. That's the power of the gospel, the power to forgive, the power to change. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's tough language, but we read verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there's the beauty of the gospel, to forgive and to heal and to change. Now, I wonder who in this room needs to be refreshed with that message. I wonder who in this room can think of a family member or a friend for whom you've lost hope. You need to be reminded that Jesus forgives. Jesus heals. He makes all things new. Not only do we see that even just where they are, but we also see the power of the gospel in who it is that anoints Jesus with this oil or this perfume. We've identified her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Again, he who was raised from the dead, he had spent 4 days in the grave. And Jesus told him to remove the stone and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out and they took off the grave clothes with which he was bound. Jesus proved the power of the gospel. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he stands in front of that tomb and he calls the dead to life. And Mary, I believe, is responding to the power of the gospel, the mercy and grace of God. This is the Savior who raised my brother from the dead. That's why she's acting in this way. Paul writes in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So again, the beauty of the power of the gospel, it's for us to remember this morning for the change you might need, the forgiveness you might need, the fresh start that you might need, for someone you know for whom you're praying needs. The beauty of the power of the gospel, we see that here. We also see the beauty of the response to the gospel. The beauty of the response to the gospel. Verse 3, we read again that as they were at Bethany, house of Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, was reclining at table. If you remember, in those days, they ate at low tables. They would often sit on couches or pillows. They would prop up on their left elbow and use their right arm to eat with. That's the picture. So as they're all gathered there at the table, their feet are like spokes of a wheel pointing outward. That's the posture that Jesus has. And we read that Mary comes. And again, John 11 is helpful because it says there a pound and a pure nard of this perfume was poured upon Jesus from head to foot. And this lets us know it was about 11 ounces. And it was, again, very, very expensive. And it was contained, we're even told, an alabaster flask. And the way she was able to get to the contents was she broke the flask. And you remember, you probably heard sermons, it was a little narrow glass bottle. She might even worn it around her neck. And that the bottle was constructed in such a way that you had to break the stem of that thin neck so you could get to the contents. This is probably a family heirloom. I mean, and what leads us to believe that is look at verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, you remember this. A denarii was roughly equivalent to a day's wages for a common laborer. So if we tried to convert that to today's numbers, this little bottle of perfume could have been worth anywhere, we'll just guesstimate, anywhere from $20,000 to $40,000. I'm telling you, most of us, if we had seen this, would have been right on board with the disciples. What are you thinking? That's a family heirloom. We're starting to talk about real money here. And you pour this and you waste it by pouring it all over Jesus, and now it's just gone like that? I think we can understand the scolding. Now, John's gospel is helpful because it tells us Judas kind of led the rebuke, and the other disciples join in. And John 12 tells us it's not because Judas cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas is motivated mostly by greed, but I think the others are also motivated by what they perceive to be the waste. But then Jesus responds. Look at verses 6 and 7. Responds to their anger. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus is saying, look, this is a very unique opportunity Mary has here. And what she has done is good. It's beautiful. It's very appropriate. And let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying about the poor here. He's not saying, look, forget about the poor. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not denigrating care for the poor. He's saying, no, look, that's good. That's right. That's normal Christianity. And you're always going to have that opportunity, and you should take advantage of that opportunity. But here's this one opportunity that Mary has when the Son of God has come in the flesh to provide this preparation for burial that we'll get to in a moment. I'm sure we've all been helped, I probably as much as any, by Tom Anderson and the work that he's doing at Strong Tower Fellowship as he works in that neighborhood in Macon called Pleasant Hill, an impoverished neighborhood racked by generational poverty and drugs and violence. And so Tom has really come to have a heart for the poor, and he's been good for all of us to challenge our own heart for the poor. And Tom has reminded many of us just the other day of that passage from Galatians in which the Apostle Paul is establishing his bona fides, so to speak, and how he was greeted and confirmed by James, Peter, and John as they met Paul, and they affirmed that he truly was an apostle. And then Paul, writing in Galatians, says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Only they," James, Peter, and John, "asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And Tom just makes, he was making the point the other day. He says, you know, it wasn't that they didn't say, hey, be sure and order your worship in this way. Be sure and do this. Be sure and do that. No, be sure and remember the poor. It's part of our task. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question was put to him, "Who is my neighbor?" And he answers with that story and basically says, it's the one in need. And I know most of us are cynical about helping the poor. We perceive that many of the poor are there, but just because simply they've made poor choices. They're bad decision makers. And so we wrestle with, are the poor worthy of help? And we forget what the gospel is, that we are ones who receive God's mercy and grace because of our poor choices, our sin. God came to us in our sin, in our self-centeredness, and He rescued us. That didn't mean we just help without wisdom and discernment. But it does mean we ought to consider how to remember the poor. Tim Keller has written a book, Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road. And you need to know that your deacons have read this book and studied this book and have thought through this book. And a quote from that book says, "Not only do all believers have these responsibilities to care for the poor, but a special class of officers, deacons, is established to coordinate the church's ministry of mercy. This shows that mercy is a mandated work of the church, just as are the ministry of the word and discipline." And our deacons are trying to take this charge seriously, and they're working on some things to help us as a church be better equipped and to act with wisdom in how we can minister to others. That's one reason, again, why we're collecting for the Deacons Fund today, to help those in need, those inside our church and at times those outside of our church. The poor, we're told, we'll always have with us. You know, people are poor, Keller says, because One reason is they make poor decisions, sinful choices. But there are other reasons. There's injustice in our world. There are disaster, sickness and tragedy. All these things contribute. Care for the poor is something Jesus is not saying to neglect. But what he is affirming here is the extravagance, the lavish gift of Mary. He says it's a beautiful thing. And again, Mary is responding, I would see, to the grace and mercy of Jesus, the power of the gospel that's been unleashed in the life of her family and even in her own life. And her response just perplexes the room. And I think an application for us is, I mean, we can't do exactly what Mary did. I mean, this was a unique historical opportunity. The Lord Jesus in the flesh. I don't think the necessary application is that we've got to go sell some heirloom worth multi-thousands of dollars and give it away immediately. But I do think it does apply to us, and it should cause us to ask the question, what are we doing in living out our faith and responding to the gospel that would perplex anyone? How is your life? How is my life a perplexing response to the gospel to folks around you? I mean, is there anything about us that our neighbors and our coworkers would look at and scratch their head over? Or do we just blend in? We've got the same priorities. We seem to have the same values. I mean, sure, it's as simple perhaps as coming to a gathering such as this one, Lord's Day worship, that would cause them to scratch their heads. But it may mean the way you prioritize your life. What for you is the American dream? Is it simply nicer vacations and better paying job? Or is it something more? In fact, are you just dismissing the American dream? I want to have a Christ-centered dream for myself and for my children. As I thought through this, I'll tell you what will cause our culture to cock their head and say, what are you thinking? And it pertains a lot to all of us, particularly to our youth, is the area of sexual purity. The area of saying God has determined that sexual intimacy is to be expressed between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. And so I'm not going to express that way with someone I'm dating. I don't care how committed we feel to each other. I mean, I don't have to tell you what our culture accepts. Youth of our church, you purpose to live your life that way, it'll be like pouring $40,000 perfume on the ground to somebody. What are you doing? What do you mean? You haven't slept with him yet? Y'all been going out for what? How long? That's the way our culture looks at things. It could be even the way you dress. You're not dressing as provocatively as our culture says. It's saying, oh no, Paul's starting to sound like Bob Jones University or Bill Gothard Seminar, if you even know what those things are. I'm not getting at that. I'm talking common sense, biblical Christianity. Just to say, you know what, I don't need to dress in such a way that's going to arouse, and let me tell you, this works both ways. This cuts to the men as to the women. Please hear me that. Guys, it cuts the way we look at our sisters in Christ, and sisters, it cuts the way we might dress. And guys, you know what, you can dress provocatively too. Now, I'm at that age and stage of life where the way I would dress might disgust a few people, but nonetheless, My great aunt Hazel in her 70s was out in her front yard in culottes. I don't even know if you know what culottes are, but she was in culottes working in her yard, and the pastor of her church drove up and stopped and said, Miss King, don't you think you ought to be wearing something else out here outside? I'm thinking, my aunt Hazel was really causing all the men in her neighborhood to stumble in that area. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. Okay, I'm not going there. But I am saying our culture is flowing in a certain way. And we need dads to help daughters. We need moms and dads to help sons. We need to be helping each other. How are we living in such a way that our culture, our world around us will look at us and say, that's just weird? Because it ought to be happening to one degree or another in some way. I remember a prominent pastor, very prominent guy. He's gotten a lot of TV exposure over the years. And he was asked the question, is it okay for a husband? He was asked this question in a letter. Was it okay for a husband to divorce his wife who was in the last stages of Alzheimer's in a nursing home. And he wrote back, as I remember it, his response was, yeah, that's okay. Now, that strikes a chord with me because I have a grandfather who was faithful to my grandmother who died of Alzheimer's to the very end. But I'm telling you, our marriages, husbands and wives, as we're faithful to Christ and we're faithful to our spouses, that's going to cause the world to look at us and say, really? That's weird. That's strange. Look, there are biblical grounds for divorce and getting out of a marriage. Another sermon, another time. But the call to faithfulness. How is your life? How is my life? An extravagant offering. Here's the key point. A response to God's mercy. A response to His grace. His extravagant grace. That's what's being pictured here. The beauty of the gospel seen in Mary's actions. The power of the gospel. The response to the gospel. Let me be quick here. We lastly see it in the beauty of the cost of the gospel. Jesus goes on to say exactly what makes Mary's extravagant gift so beautiful and so appropriate in verse 8. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. You realize that his body was never prepared for burial. Remember the ladies go to the tomb after he's been dead? They're there with the spices to anoint him, to prepare him, with all these spices and perfumes, and he's not there to be perfumed. He's been raised from the dead. So Jesus is saying she's doing it now beforehand. Normally it occurs afterwards, but she's doing it beforehand, and there will not be that opportunity. He's pointing to his death, burial, and resurrection. Mary's actions point to the death of Christ on the cross. It points to the gospel that we're sinners, born in need, incapable of earning God's favor. Our sins are like cosmic crimes, earning us only judgment from God. And that's indeed the bad news of the gospel. But the good news is that God has sent His Son in His mercy and grace to live a life of perfect obedience and then to die in our place. That what God did in sending Christ was to put Him on the cross and to put my sin on Him and punish Him in my place. And though he's been raised again from the dead. And we who put our hope and trust in Jesus, then receive forgiveness, this newness, this freshness of life. And again, we can do nothing to save ourselves, but we only rest in Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is seen this morning in the table, because this is what the table is reminding us of. It reminds us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It reminds us of His life. The bread reminds us of the body in which He lived that life of perfect obedience. The cup reminds us of the blood that was shed on the cross for sin, for sinners. And as you hear what I'm saying, and as you look at Mary and you think, what in the world could motivate a woman to do something like this? Such an extravagant act of worship. And you think, I don't know if I can do that. Well, this is a great place to come to be stirred, to have your affections stirred for Jesus. Not that you should have your affections to the right level in order to come to the table, but let the table be a tool for your affections to be stirred, to be reminded, to have fellowship, communion with Jesus and with His people. This table indeed shows us the beauty of the gospel. It shows us and reminds us of the power of the gospel, the extravagant response we're all called to make to the gospel, of holding nothing back, and the cost the Savior's death for sinners. Well, as we come to the table to be reminded and to have our affections stirred, let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that You would work these truths deep into our hearts and minds. Draw us to Yourself.